As we do on the first day of every week, as a remembrance of the price that Christ paid in our behalf, and also a reminder to us that everything that we do relates to Him. Without Jesus Christ, we have absolutely no purpose for our assembly together, and without Him, we would have no hope of salvation. Paul outlines the basic meaning behind the celebration of the Lord's table, beginning in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, when he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" What we have in the symbol of the bread is a reminder of his humanity. Unless the Son of God became man, he could not go to the cross. Without him going to the cross, there can be no payment for the penalty of our sins, and therefore no salvation. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the coming of our Lord and spoke of him as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. It's impossible for any of us to understand what it meant for him to step down from the throne in heaven and to take on human flesh. But Paul tells us that he was willing to do this in emptying himself. And being found in the form of man, he humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. That's what the bread reminds us of. Paul goes on and says, "In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So what we have in the symbol of the cup is a very simple emblem of the price that was paid. When the Bible talks about the blood of Christ, it's talking about much more than just the physical shedding of blood. Again, Isaiah tells us that on the cross, Jesus Christ, in paying the penalty for our sins, was literally pierced through with each and every transgression of every member of the human race. He also says that he poured out his soul unto death. In the death that Christ died on the cross, there's something far more than physical death. And in the blood that he shed, there's something far more than just the physical blood. It's a penalty that was paid in the spiritual realm far beyond anything that we could comprehend. But in 3 hours on the cross, our Lord, in essence, went through eternal damnation for every member of the human race. He compacted all of that, or literally God the Father, compacted all of that into 3 hours of time. Something that Christ alone could bear, something he alone could pay in our place. Because of the penalty that he paid, we have the right and the privilege through faith to enter into the new covenant. And the new covenant, of course, is an entirely new relationship between men and God. It's a relationship sealed by the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. It's a relationship by which we become new creatures in Christ. At the moment of salvation, a spiritual transformation takes place in the believer's life that cannot be fully understood, comprehended, or even realized this side of eternity. So Paul goes on to say in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Part of the purpose of the body of Christ remaining on this earth is that we are to be witnesses to him. Sometimes we focus only on our witness to men. But Paul makes it very clear earlier in this very chapter that we are also witnesses to angels. The angels observe us. The elect angels stand in awe of God's grace to us. The fallen angels stand in dread of our utilization of the provisions that God has made in our behalf. We play a very vital role in what's going on even in the unseen realm. And our proclamation in celebrating this table, if it's done in faith, if it's done in spiritual reality, is that we proclaim his death, which is now 2,000 years in the past, but we look forward to his coming, which is very, very near. Verse 27 that says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And this means simply that if you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have not utilized the provisions of his grace, confession of sins for cleansing and forgiveness, the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're proclaiming a victory that is not experiential in your life. It's unworthy of Jesus Christ to declare that he has won for us the victory and not to live in that victory. And so he says in verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let's take a moment of silent prayer dedicated to that very purpose. As each of us, in privacy in our soul, before the throne of God's grace examines ourselves, make sure that we have no unconfessed sins in our life, whether mental, verbal, or overt sins, things we think, things we say, or things we do. As you pray, consider asking that God will reveal to you anything that needs to be dealt with, and if necessary, confess that for the cleansing that is provided. Otherwise, reflect on and give thanks for the provisions that we have in Christ. A moment of silent prayer, and then we'll pass the elements and take them together. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is indeed a mark of your faithfulness that we are allowed to continue to assemble ourselves together to seek to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to pursue under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, rightly dividing the word of truth with the goal and the objective that we might prove your good and perfect and acceptable will in our life. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us to reflect as we take these emblems on their meaning, the spiritual reality behind this ritual. As the bread speaks to us of his coming into our realm and partaking of flesh and blood and living a life of poverty and hard work, help us to reflect on the fact that he has, in fact, endured and experienced all of life's trials and difficulties. The Scripture, in fact, tells us that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And as we take the cup, Father, help us to remember that it was for this purpose that he came into this world. It was this that he had in mind at the age of 12 when he said to his parents, "Do you not know I must be about my Father's business?" And when he set his face as a flint to go toward Jerusalem, even Peter, his friend, stood in his way to withstand him. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're minding the things of men, not the things of God." How we thank you, Father, that in the garden he fought that great battle and he committed himself to the purpose for which he had come, declaring, "Not my will, but thy will be done," so that on the cross he could purchase for us full and free and eternal salvation. We ask, therefore, that our time spent this morning would not be in vain, that it would not be without focus and concentration, and certainly that we would have great appreciation and thankfulness and gratitude for the person and the work of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let our witness to his past crucifixion and his soon coming absorb us and motivate us in life. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open up to Romans chapter 12 as we continue our study in these two verses. We'll just look briefly at Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then we'll go back to Romans 11 for the study this morning. Was it a little different to come in and hear a Aussie accent up here?
First of all, he's American accent.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Just to confuse me.
All right. I can
yeah. Yeah.
He's
in disguise. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Spanish with an Aussie accent. That'd be interesting. Please keep Will in your prayers. He is probably up in the Andes Mountains right now. He'll be up there for the rest of this week with some of the churches and the people up there. When he gets back to Lima, they're going to have a youth camp, and he's going to be teaching a class at that youth camp. So he asked that we would be keeping him in prayer for his preparation and everything. So keep that in mind. Yeah.
We've just been given an invitation to the Luis Palau conference that they're having with pastor teachers in Bolivia.
Okay.
I have asked to come down there and present 900 of the basic books.
Okay.
Because of this, it's the Guatemala and Honduran events will take place. Luis Palau would be the Billy Graham of Latin America.
Okay.
He is not a simple, some little guy. He's asked us to place the basic books into the hands of pastor teachers, not in the hands of the congregation. They have a pastor's conference in Bolivia and 2 weeks from now. I'm supposed to be down there for that. Guatemala, Honduras is still coming up, Chicago is still coming up. I mean, at the present time, the 6,000 books that we had printed three months ago have all gone.
Okay.
Take those into consideration.
Yeah.
If we don't go now, the Lewis Palau organization may say those people are unreliable. I have to go to Bolivia. It's we go down to La Paz, then from La Paz, catch another plane with 15 extra pieces of luggage is a little bit hard. American Airlines at the present time is on the verge of saying yes, but to get from La Paz to the other country, the other portion of the country, that may be the hard point. To the degree, if I don't go now, Bolivia won't have that teaching material that we have been blessed with over the many years. If we don't go now with this opportunity, we will have left Bolivia standing. We are responsible to get the word of God out. It is our responsibility to do so.
Okay.
To the degree that this is our ministry, we have to go to it regardless of the cost. I would appreciate your prayers on that one. Not only just get the books down there, you know full well that every attack, we've had other churches who were supporting us. They also prayed, as Gene prayed when we were back in one of the other churches. He prayed for a world impact. Satan does not want a world impact. Especially on a certain little country like Bolivia that is so isolated. They don't have the ability with the teaching material. They still have a lot of the cults that they have up in the mountains of Peru. It's it's bordering Peru. La Paz is 12,000 feet up, but I don't know where the other conference is, so it's either going to be freezing or tropical. They need the word, as we need the word. Like some of us are through a good way to be here today, so we can receive the teaching of the Word of God. God has given us the command to go forward into all the world, not only to proclaim the Word, but to put that Word into the hands of past teachers. That is our responsibility. I would appreciate your prayers. Thank you very much.
That is preparation for the evangelistic crusade,
yeah.
Which is what, 3 or 6 months later?
These 900 past teachers are the backbone of the country, of the denominations, which is preparing them to understand Lewis Plough's ministry. Lewis Plough has read, reviewed, understood that basic book would be very good for their past teachers. They said, yes, we like the book. Please come down and distribute it in the country to the pastor teachers so that the pastor teachers can get the towns, the pueblos, the cities, get all the people in for this one big conference that they're having next year. So it's if we get the teaching in now so the pastor teachers have got the full understanding of God's word in their souls so that they can teach their congregations when these people come out of this evangelistic crusade they're having next year.
Okay.
I can't say anymore.
All right. Just for the sake of those who are on tape, which is running and they probably didn't pick up, just keep Ian in prayer and the opportunity to distribute the basics books down there in Bolivia. I think we see from what's happened just in Peru in the past couple of years the tremendous hunger that there is in some of these countries. And I've got open doors, amazingly, even with my continual emphasis on the fact that the Word of God and not experience has to be the key of our Christian life. The Pentecostal Church of Peru has opened the door of every church in the country to me. So that's quite unusual, and I'm sure that the hunger is just as great in Peru or in Bolivia. So just please keep this in prayer and in your consideration.
And another thing, I set up 190 books to the Fundamental Baptist Church in La Ceiba, Honduras, Spiritual Bible, Jonas, and Spiritual Bible Kids. They've all gone in, Christian Warrior with it. They've all gone into the Fundamental Baptist, who said he has 140 pastor teachers, that he will distribute them throughout the country. They do it by correspondence. I asked him to please distribute 40 more of these books to the seminary in La Ceiba that we distributed to last year. They had 40 students there. This year they have 40 more students. These 40 students will get that same teaching material.
Okay. Keep that in prayer then as well. We all know that in many of these countries the greatest lack is not in evangelism. There's a lot of evangelism, and the lack is not in having pastors. They have pastors. What the pastors don't have is training. They lack that. They know they lack it. They're hungry for it. And we need to do what we can. There's a pastor in southern India who's running a seminary. He's asking me to supply books for his students that are going through. So a lot of good things are happening. At any rate, class time's almost over now. So let's go ahead and jump into this. But do keep it in your prayers, because we can all share in everything that goes on if we're simply willing to dedicate ourselves to effective prayer in regard to those things. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we have found, combines 12 different doctrines from the Word of God together, designed to challenge the believer to develop and experience several things. We've covered this before. I'm just briefly going to hit on 12 of the things that Paul hopes to develop from Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then we're going to move to Romans 11 as we continue studying the second of these. But it's Paul's design to develop in the believer a personal sense of urgency. And you can only have a personal sense of urgency if you have a personal sense of destiny. If you know you're here for a purpose and you know that time is short, it doesn't matter if you live a whole lifetime, you have a sense of urgency to accomplish that plan. His desire also found in the word brethren is to develop a sense of spiritual brotherhood, which is sadly lacking in the church. There's more divisiveness among believers than anywhere else. And so that's our current study. A true appreciation for God's grace provisions by the mercies of God. The presentation of yourself and your life to God. Present yourselves a living sacrifice. The pursuit of divine approval, which is acceptable to God. Every believer should be pursuing as the primary goal of his life or her life the approval of God. A life of service. He tells us that this is our spiritual service of worship. The word actually means logical and priestly service of worship. Spiritual nonconformity from the world. We are to be actually, in the truest sense, a cross culture. We are to be separate, different, distinct, and unique from the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but rather conformity to Jesus Christ. And this is conformity to his earthly life. What are we supposed to conform to? Study the Gospels. Study Jesus Christ in earthly life. Jesus Christ in his earthly life, as revealed in the Gospels, test drove the plan of God for the church age believer. In essence, what you have is the prototype of God's plan and purpose for us lived out in reality in the life of Jesus Christ. So that's our goal. That's why we're commanded in Hebrews chapter 12 to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It originates with him, it culminates in him, and it is completely occupied with him. So we have to study a lot about the Gospels. And unfortunately, what too often happens is attention is all focused on the epistles, which is great. That's where we have the body of our doctrinal information. But the doctrinal information separated from the person becomes Gnostic information. It's just something to learn, to assimilate, to gather together, to fill a notebook, and it fails to reach its potential of being lived out in life as it was in his life. We are to have progressive spiritual advancement. He talks about the renewing of our mind. We are to have the living in the reality of God's will, or as he says, proving that which is the will of God. You see, we are to prove not only to ourselves but to the world that his plan's right. The world doubts it. Many Christians doubt it. Many times in our own experience we doubt it. His plan says go this way, we want to go this way, and we doubt the plan. God's purpose for the believer is to prove to ourselves, to the world, to the visible and the invisible realm, God's will is right and God's will is perfect. And finally, to find and to exploit, to live in the abundant life as a testimony to his grace. He talks about the fact that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect, and that means to you and I. It is the fulfillment of the desires of our heart. Now, it's evident today that the church has missed the mark. It's obvious that this is not the experience of the average believer. Unfortunately, you and I are living in the age of apostasy prophesied by the Word of God. Contrary to what many are saying, the end of the church age is not going to end in great spiritual revival. The Scripture is very, very clear that it will end in the greatest mass apostasy in history. And we see that in our time, and I've mentioned this before. The seeking of signs and miracles. People are preoccupied, wanting some sign, some miracle. Jesus said that an evil and adulterous generation looks for signs and miracles. Paul prophesied of the danger of the seduction of deceitful spirits and falling away from the faith, giving heed to doctrines of demons. We're in that time right now. We're living in a time when what they call the Toronto blessing. I was just talking to someone from Australia recently, and they were telling me that the so-called Toronto blessing is sweeping Australia. What is the Toronto blessing? Some person who is supposed to have an inside track with God gets up and breathes on you or spits on you, and you fall down in an epileptic seizure. Now, that really glorifies Jesus Christ. I mean, you can tell that the Spirit of God is at work in some person jerking and foaming at the mouth and rolling on the floor. You know, and yet that is sweeping entire areas, entire churches. Where does it come from? Paul said a falling away from the faith, and the faith is the contents of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And yet the interest today is not the study of the Word of God. The interest is some phenomenal experience. Well, if you want to find out what the real spectacular experience of the Christian is, living the Spirit-filled life, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Paul talks about how he was scourged 5 times by the Jews, beaten 3 times with rods by the Romans, persecuted by his own people, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger from the Jews, without food, in hunger and thirst, exposure to the elements, jailed repeatedly, shipwrecked 3 times. There's your experience. Now, if you really want to experience the spiritual life to the full, that's what you're going to meet up with. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 puts it this way, by the man who knew better than anyone else the reality of the situation. All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Not applause, not approval, not support. It's a very lonely path. We have people rejecting the importance of the teaching of the Word, and of course a Laodicean attitude that pervades the church, that places emphasis on glorifying man, fame, wealth, and comfort above all other things. These things are contrary to the experience of Christ. We just sang this morning how He came in poverty. And yet the attitude of many is that, well, if I'm right with God, I'll be rich. I mean, whoever was? Moses? Moses was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was on his way to becoming the Pharaoh of the most powerful land of the ancient world, and he turned his back on it all and walked away to become a deliverer of a ragtag nation of people. All the way through the Scripture, this is the experience of those who follow Him. So we have to be aware of that, and we have to realize that this is all a part of seeking, finding, and fulfilling that destiny which He designed for us. You and I are not at home in this world. We never will be. The moment you become a child of God, Paul makes it very clear, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If any man is in Christ, that moment when a simple childlike act of faith causes you to be transferred through the power of the Holy Spirit or baptized into union with Jesus Christ, at that moment, Paul says, you become a new creature or literally a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. And what's among the old things? The fact that you're a part of this world. You were in Adam. Now you are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22 makes it very clear. In Adam all die, but you're at home dying. You fit with the crowd dying. You're in the multitude dying. In Christ, you don't fit. And you can't fit because you're no longer of this world. You're just in this world. So Paul in Romans chapter 11, and I want to turn back to this to finish up today our study on the word brethren. We have studied the importance of understanding our spiritual brotherhood. Please keep this in mind. Even those who have fallen headlong into the error of the so-called Toronto blessing, spiritual epilepsy at its best, or those who have gotten caught up in the so-called giggling revival, this is where this came out of South Africa. The guy stood up to teach and he started giggling. And pretty soon the whole group was giggling. Well, you know this happens. We used to do this as one of those little parlor games as kids. You'd get together and somebody would start laughing, and pretty soon others would start laughing at him and others would start laughing at them. I mean, this is an idiotic thing even children do. Most of the things children do are pretty idiotic. And now they're calling this a great revival, and there are whole churches. I actually had a guy come to me that had been to one of these things, and he said it was the most refreshing thing that had ever happened to him. It was fun. It was enjoyable. Well, of course it's enjoyable. Giggling is great medicine. It's good for you. It's good for the heart and lungs. But that doesn't mean that it has anything to do with spirituality. And he said that not a word from the Bible was taught that night because they just kept giggling. And they spent an hour giggling. This is called revival. It's not revival. It's apostasy. But I want you to keep this in mind. To the degree that any of the people caught up in and deceived by this have believed in Jesus Christ, they are your brethren. And you have to keep in mind that they're your brethren. And as Paul challenges us to deal with those who are in error, treat them not as enemies. Treat them as brethren. It's very important that we understand the value of our brotherhood in Christ. We've seen the importance of our brotherhood to Christ in Hebrews chapter 2, how important it is to Him. Hebrews 2:14 says, He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Isn't it amazing that He's not ashamed of us, but we're ashamed of Him? He will claim us in heaven before the Father and the elect angels, and we're so often ashamed to claim Him here on this earth before fallen men. Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, continues to develop his own perception of the brotherhood. You remember that we saw earlier in Romans chapter 9, he said, I have continual sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, for the nation of Israel. In their unbelief, in their rejection of Christ, it literally ripped and shredded Paul's heart and soul that his brethren turned their back on their Messiah. And he felt that pain so deeply that he originally and initially wished that he could be severed from Christ. But he learned some divine perspective along the way, as we've already studied. What I want to see here is his conclusion, and we want to draw our study of the word brethren to a close today so that we can move on to the next section of Romans 12:1, which is by the mercies of God, and we're going to look at and emphasize the importance of grace, and it follows Romans 11:1 through 6 perfectly. Follow with me in the first six verses then of Romans 11. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? This is a rhetorical question in the Socratic method of teaching, which used sharp rhetorical questions where the answer was already supplied in the question. What you don't see, but what comes out in the original language through the use of the negative word may, is that this question demands a negative answer. God has not rejected His people, has He? And the answer is, of course not. And of course, Paul supplies it. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know that the Scripture says in the passage, or what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And you remember the experience in 1 Kings chapter 19 after the so-called revival on Mount Carmel, a revival that died a very quick death. And I have no doubt it was a revival to some, but always just to a few. Then Jezebel puts out a death warrant on Elijah. Elijah runs into the wilderness, not so much out of fear, as we oftentimes think, but out of despondency. I'm the only one left. I'm the last living, breathing emblem of the faith. And they're going to wipe it from the earth. That's why he prayed that God would kill him, because he didn't want them to win the victory. Take me home. I'm the last one alive. You ever feel that way? You ever have those times when it feels like you're going against the current with everyone? You know, the interesting thing in the spiritual life is that if you're out of step, you're probably right. If you're in step, something's wrong. You don't find the greats of Scripture in step with the majority. The reason was because the majority was wrong. Lord, he says in verse 3, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left. Literally, I'm the only one left. And they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Amazingly, at that time, with the population of Israel, what it was, maybe 2 million. 2.5 million, who knows? 7,000 is a large number. That's a great number. This is one of the few times that we're allowed to see what the number of the remnant really was. Remember, by the way, that it's in the days of apostasy the remnant plays its greatest role. In the time of apostasy that you and I live in, this is the time when your life can have significance above and beyond anything you've ever imagined. But remember something. It's not going to be publicized. You're not going to be recognized. You're not going to be applauded. Elijah didn't even know who the remnant were in his own time. Why? Because the one thing the remnant does is function like salt. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And God takes that salt and He shakes it out and scatters it around, and there's this little grain of salt living his or her life in quietness, in submission to God, in obedience to the Word, but without making any big to-do about it. Simply being faithful as a husband, as a father, as a child, as a student, as a person involved in business, whatever God's place for that person in life, there they are. And they're doing what they do as unto the Lord, and they witness as God leads them, and they have the opportunity. They speak out for the Word of God, and they study the Word, and they apply the Word in their life. And it's evident to others around them that they're different. But they're not blowing a trumpet before they give money or before they say prayers on the street corners. They're not out trying to attract attention, and therefore they remain virtually unknown. They don't even know where each other is. Sometimes in the same town, sometimes in the same place. You don't know. Don't ever think that you're alone. This is one of the great temptations in our time. Verse 5, in the same way then, Paul says, with confidence there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to the God's gracious choice. Literally, a remnant according to the election of grace. You know, the word election is another one of those words that is so misunderstood. What did Jesus say? He put it this way, many are called, but few are chosen. How does the call go out? The call goes out to the world in the form of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And people hear it every day. You can't move around the United States of America without hearing this. It's on television, it's on radio, it's even in the movies. Even a movie that has absolutely nothing to do with it, it comes out. It amazes me. Here you're watching a movie, gangsters, one of them gets gunned down, they're burying him. They show the funeral ceremony, and here is the preacher, and he stands and reads the Bible and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. Everyone that sees that has gotten the gospel. They didn't get it in church, they got it in a movie theater. If they're receptive, if they're responsive, if their soul is sensitive to the working of God, the Holy Spirit, they're going to respond, but they have at least been called. Many are called, but few are chosen. What does the word chosen mean? It means election. What is election? God sitting up in heaven arbitrarily saying, I'm going to take this one to heaven, send that one to hell. This one to heaven, that one to hell. No. That's a total distortion. If you look in the context of the passage where Jesus says, many are called and few are chosen, what do you see? A king inviting people to the wedding feast of his son. Please come. Oh no, I've got a business to run. Please come. Oh no, I've just married a wife. Please come. Oh no, we've got other things. So he says, go out and get the beggars, the lame, the blind. Get the people out of the alleys and the byways. They'll come. Why? Because they're needy. They know they're needy. They know they're desperate. They're hungry. He says, bring in the dregs of society. So they bring them all in and they fill his banquet hall. They're the ones who are chosen. Why are they chosen? Why are they the elect? Because they responded to the call. It's an election by grace. And what does Ephesians tell us? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace, in essence, is God's invitation. We often speak of it this way, God's riches at Christ's expense. And in the cross, God gives an invitation to the world. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the invitation. Faith is the response to the call. God's sovereign will is the invitation. Believe in my Son. Man's fallible will is the response. I will believe in his Son. And when those two choices meet, election becomes a reality. It is the election of grace. It can only come by grace, and grace means Christ did it all. It is not believe in Christ plus join the church. It's not believe in Christ plus get baptized. It's not believe in Christ plus forsake your sins. You can't forsake your sins. That's why you need a Savior. Can you imagine finding a guy floating in the middle of the ocean, and the guy's been shipwrecked, and you say, look, we'll throw you a little inner tube. You do the rest. He doesn't need to do the rest. He needs delivered. He needs saved. That's what the word saved means. It means you're helpless. It is faith plus nothing. Faith without anything on my part. That's exactly why he further defines it in verse 6 when he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. The language in the Greek here is very strong. It is absolutely not on the basis of works. You and I cannot add one thing to what Jesus Christ has done. Whether we're talking about salvation, whether we're talking about spirituality, whether we're talking about spiritual growth, whether we're talking about Christian service, it is all by grace. How can you be filled with the Spirit? What are you going to do? Go in your closet and agonize and pray? Oh God, send down your Spirit. Well, you can agonize till you're blue in the face. What are you going to do? Have an epileptic seizure on the floor? And as you foam at the mouth, expect that God's going to do something for you? I mean, really, people, consider this. If that's the Spirit of God, who would want anything to do with it? Apparently, a lot of people do because they're all doing it. You know? I mean, to me, there's something bizarre about this. And yet it's sweeping countries. Why? I'll tell you why. We're in an age of apostasy. And people don't want to sit down and read the Word and have it say, all right, here you are. This is your job. You're involved in business. You're supposed to be the best businessman there is. You're supposed to do it with honor. You're supposed to do it with integrity. You're supposed to deal with people fairly. You're supposed to dedicate yourself as a living sacrifice to show the world that a man can be involved in business and do it right. How about this one? You want a tough one? I'll give you a tough calling. Nick deals with this a lot. You're a politician. You're involved in politics. If ever there was an impossibility humanly, it would be to be a politician and honor God. I mean, you know, it's just contrary. But God puts people in that position. Why? Because His plan and purpose in shaking the salt out there in the world so that there are farmers out there plowing the fields, so that there are medical workers working in the hospitals, so that there are people who are involved in just a 9-to-5 factory job, is to prove to the world that you can do that and do it right. And to prove, as Paul puts in Romans 12, his plan. That his plan is perfect. Sure, you work long hours. Sure, you don't get enough pay. But what has that got to do with eternity? Sure, everything in the world tries to knock your feet out from under you. Yes, you're in a negative environment and everybody is griping and complaining. We have to learn as believers to have that attitude of victory. Jesus Christ said it this way, in the world you will have trouble. What an understatement. Anybody here that hasn't had any trouble this week? You're going to have trouble. You're going to have physical trouble. You're going to have economic trouble. You're going to have relationship problems. But, he said, be of good cheer. I like to translate it this way because it conveys the idea, have cheerful courage. You know that you can have cheerful courage when you know the victory is already won. When you know the outcome, no matter how tough it gets. Look at it this way. If you knew that a rich uncle, if you had one, I happen to have one. I think about him often. I ask how he's doing. I don't think I'll probably gain anything, no matter how things go with him. But if you had a rich uncle who died and left in his will, in your name, say $1 million, and you were going to receive that, but there had to be a period of time to make sure that everything was taken care of legally and so on and so forth, and you're to receive that a year from now. Do you think it would lighten any of your difficulties? Your kid falls off the trampoline and breaks his arm, and it's more money than you make in a year to just fix a broken arm. You know, you want to cut bamboo and make your own splint and just say, that'll take care of it. If you knew in a year you were going to inherit $1 million, they'd give you the bill and say, this is going to be $3,500, $4,000. You'd go, ah, ha, ha, you know, big deal. Your car blows up, hey, no problem, I'll ride at 10 speed till next year. I'll go roller skating down the street. Because next year, it doesn't matter how much piles up this year, next year I got it whipped. Folks, that's what you've got. You just don't know when. Maybe not next year. Maybe before. Maybe in 5 years. Maybe 10. Can we not endure the difficulty and the hardship knowing that in the end we win? That's what Paul wants us to understand. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Let me give you five things Paul wants you to get out of this passage. There's five things that really ought to become a part of your life and my life. And the first is that you should have, and again, you can only have this if you're there, the confidence that only the remnant can have. Does Paul look here like he's defeated, dejected, depressed, discouraged? He knows what's going on. Has God forsaken Israel? Absolutely not. What kind of confidence does he have? I'm a representative of the remnant. Paul knew he was the remnant. See, here's how it works. Israel as a nation, and remember that he uses the word Israel here as well as in Romans chapter 9, because Israel, of the three words that identifies the chosen people of God, puts them on the highest plane. Hebrew means a descendant of the lineage and the language of Abraham. That sets them apart as unique. Remember that the Jewish race is the most recent race in history. Jews set them apart nationally from the Gentiles. The distinction here was between them and everyone else. But Israelite, that set them apart as a nation called with God as their king. What we call a theocratic nation. We talk about the United States as one nation under God. We're about as godless a nation as exists on the face of the earth. I think India is the second most idolatrous nation in the world because we're the first. It's just that our idols are acceptable. It's our status, it's our automobile, it's our recognition or whatever it may be, our television set. We worship at the altar of the boob tube. The average American spends 8 hours a day in front of a television. It's hard to understand. But we are a godless nation. Israel was one nation under God as their king. So when he says he is an Israelite, he has great confidence. Here you have a nation. And Paul, as a believing Israelite, represents the remnant, and he knows it. But I want to push it one step further. At the time of the cross, the nation of Israel is temporarily set aside on the stage of history for an entirely unique age to take place. It's this age that he has in mind when he says, even at the present time, verse 5. Literally, the Greek says, at the time that is now, or the dispensation or age that is now, there is an election. We're living in the church age. Every person who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ enters into union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And so here we have, you could say, a remnant. Take the population of the whole world. How many of them have truly believed in Jesus Christ? Only a few. But let's take it a little further because it says the remnant according to grace. Yes, every person who believes in Jesus Christ is saved by grace. But let's get a little bit more definitive. How many of those who have received Jesus Christ are serious about the study of the Word of God? How many believe that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Among those who are actually members of God's family, how many believe that the priority of life is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and let everything else take care of itself? Well, now you've cut that remnant from among the human race down into an even smaller remnant, haven't you? A remnant from among the remnant. Remember that Israel considered themselves the people of God, and they were nationally. Christians are the people of God spiritually. Out of the national people of God, there were few, a handful. What I want you to understand is that you're living in a time where out of the spiritual people of God, genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are a handful who really place priority where it's supposed to be placed, on the study of the Word of God as the driving power of real spirituality. Here's what happens. From the proper and acceptable goals comes a situation where now, I can't trust myself to do this, which is the problem when you don't trust God to do it. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to promise to keep certain things. And I'm going to have Perry keep me accountable to those things. And I'm going to meet with Perry once a week or so. And I'm going to confess to him all my sins. It's going to be great for his spiritual life, isn't it? And he is going to correct me from the sins that I've committed and the things I've failed to do to keep me on track. This whole accountability thing is a denial of the fact that only the Spirit of God can keep you and I straight. The Spirit of God is the only one that I'm going to trust to keep me accountable. Why do you think he has the power of John 16:7-11? The power of conviction. Perry can't convict me. I mean, he can rebuke me and I'll say, oh, Perry, gosh, I'm sorry, and walk away and say, who cares? It doesn't touch the Spirit. The Spirit of God has the ability, when you and I step out of line, to put His finger on a very sensitive area in our life and say, better get back in line, bud. And if that isn't enough, by rebuke then comes the discipline, and then it becomes painful. He's the only one who knows. What does Paul say about it? Paul said something about this to the Corinthians. See if I can find it here. I had it written down. 1 Corinthians 4:3-4. They were always evaluating Paul. They were always saying, well, now, is he really right? Is he doing this the right way? And they wanted to hold him accountable. His answer was this: to me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court, because the one who judges me is God. Now, when you say, I stand accountable to God, that can either be a very arrogant statement. Dictators like to say that. Or it can also be a very true statement. Because only if your heart and soul are dedicated and subordinated to Him is the Spirit of God working within you going to hold you accountable so that the words of David can be fulfilled. Search me, O God. Not search me, my friend. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see my ways and show me if there's any evil way in me. So what's happened? What's happened is that we have now committed to man something that only God can do. Once grace involves works, it's lost its essence. The thing that makes the believer of all the religions, the plethora of religions, the multitude of religions that this world is cursed with, man has been called incurably religious, and he is. Why? Because God has placed within the soul of man the knowledge that he is accountable to God. So what does man do if he rejects the God he's accountable to? He's going to come up with his own. And in the extreme case, it's going to be what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, and they create their gods in an image made like unto man and four-footed beasts and creeping things, and that's what they worship. But there's a more subtle way that this is done. And that is that man, rejecting accountability to God, turns to accountability to man. And this idea, this concept of accountability is rampant in churches through the United States of America. I'm not going to trust you to hold me accountable. You take care of yourself before the Lord. Because there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. We have to be focused on Him. And we have to understand that what He is going to produce and desires to produce in our life, if we're going to fit in that very, very, very small group called the remnant, we're going to have to do it by grace. How are we saved? We're saved by grace. How can I be spiritual? By grace. What does that mean? That means that my spirituality is not gauged by some experience. Oh, I foamed at the mouth last night, so I'm spiritual. I gibbered like a chimpanzee, so I'm spiritual. Ooh, 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 ooh. You know? I'm spiritual. No, it doesn't need an experience. Why? Because we walk by faith and not by sight. What is the real evidence? The real evidence is, yes, I face hardship, I face trial, and yet I have cheerful courage in the face of it. Why? Because the Spirit of God can't get despondent. There's no depression in the Spirit of God. Spirit of God doesn't sit around. If anybody had a reason to be discouraged, it's the Spirit of God. I mean, if anyone has a right to be depressed, with the wealth and the provision and the power that He has given to us, and how few there are who take hold of that power. You know what the evidence of real faith is? Real faith is when everything's against you and you have hope. Real faith is when you meet every day hostility and opposition and rejection and you keep on loving. There's real faith at work. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance. Where do we see those things coming in? Where do we see a revival of that kind of power and dynamic? The real power is the person who's under an unbelievable load and burden of demand and responsibility and opposition and all the rest, and yet they keep pressing on and forging ahead with hope, with courage, with a smile on their face, with joy in their heart. Why? Because they know the battle is won. The victory belongs to me. I know being a farmer has to be one of the great tests in that area, especially in West Australia where it never rains, right? You're trying to raise a crop and it never rains. What keeps you going? What is it that keeps a person going on? How do you go out and plant a crop after you just lost everything you had last year and you say, maybe by the grace of God it'll rain this year? And what we want to do is when it doesn't rain, we want to blame God. Well, God has the power to make it rain. He didn't make it rain. It's all His fault. But does it ever enter our mind as it entered into the minds of men like Moses, men like Job, men like the Apostle Paul? Why do I have to suffer so much? Why do I have to go through so much affliction? Why does it seem like how many times have I heard this in the years of my ministry? Here I am trying to do what God wants me to do, and it's like nothing works. Maybe there's some meaning in this somewhere. Could Paul say that? You bet he could. Elijah did. See, there's the great temptation that you and I face in this time. I'm the only one left. And I'm trying my hardest. And what's happened? They've killed the prophets. They've torn down the altars. Everything is going to hell in a handbasket. Where do I turn? Got a letter a while back from a lady in Ohio. I share this with you not only to encourage you as a part of what we're doing here and a part of this ministry, but also to make a point that fits very well with Paul's teaching here. Dear Pastor Gene, I want you to know that between you and my son, she mentions his name, I've recently been brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I was raised Roman Catholic, always believed that Jesus was the Son of God and died for sins, but I never knew Him as my personal Savior. There's the key. I've had little exposure to the Bible, only on my own. However, now I have a great need to know the Scriptures and the grace they have to offer. She also includes, I want you to know that if the prayers of a very young 60-year-old mean anything, you and your ministry have mine on a daily basis. That was July 3rd. July 16, another letter. Pastor Gene, I was delighted to receive the materials today. Mentions a few other things. I would like you to know that my very hip 91-year-old young mom has also come to Christ recently, and whatever knowledge you impart on the tapes is also being shared with her. Amazing.
statistically, the odds of that for someone over 70 is 1 in a million.
Oh, yeah. It's 1 in a million anytime in the time we're living in. Here's a 60-year-old led to Christ through a son who is studying along with us, considers himself and his family a part of us, as there are a lot of people all over the world that do. His 60-year-old mom turns around within a week of turning to Christ, leads 91-year-old mom. Now mom and grandmom, hip 91-year-old grandmom. How in the world could that happen? Maybe I ought to start thinking that I'm just pretty good, you know? I mean, when I teach the word, you know what? That's always a threat when God graces us out. That's always a threat. But see, the minute you and I have anything to do with it, grace is no longer grace. Grace means God did it all. I mean, God has a million ways to remind us. All of the little flaws of our life. All of the little imperfections that He allows sometimes to show. To say, hey, remember the source. Keep your eyes on Christ. Draw your strength from Him. Feed on His Word. Renew your mind with His thinking. The Bible is called the mind of Christ. And live your life in the most revolutionary, unusual way known to man. Don't live it on the basis of your merit. Don't live it on the basis of your knowledge. Don't live it on the basis of the demands of others. Don't live it on trying to fit in with the majority. Live your life by grace. Complete and total and free, unlimited favor from God. When you're good and when you're raunchy. When you succeed and when you sin. The author of Hebrews put it this way. Let us therefore because Christ paved the way, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. When we are approved by God, not by men. When we have failed before God and men. What do you think it does? You think it honors Him to come cringing before the throne of grace, slapping yourself on the back, beating yourself on the chest like the guy in the temple and say, oh God, I failed. No, He wants you to come in boldly to receive the forgiveness, to receive the cleansing that He has provided in Christ. Why? Because boldness is the attitude of faith. How does Proverbs 28:1 put it? The righteous are as bold as the lion. Not a lion. The lion. What is Paul's statement in verse 1 when he says, I am an Israelite. I am a representative of the remnant. I call that the roar of the lion's cub. You know why? Because we find the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation revealed as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5 says, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. You remember when that was stated? The apostle John was in heaven. He was shown a book that basically was the title deed of human history, sealed with seven seals. They looked for someone that was worthy to open the book. No one was found. He broke down, had a crying fit. An angel had to come up and shake him into reality. He said, hey, there's no crying in heaven. Cut it out. Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. What is he saying? What does that book contain? That book contains, in essence, the story of every human life, the story of every believer, all of their problems, all of their pressures, all of their difficulties. It's all written in the story of history. History is his story. It's still being written for us. In his mind, it's already written. That's why he uses the word foreknew. He did not reject his people whom he foreknew. I'll show you tonight that that's a very strong statement for your eternal security, because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life because you were foreknown by God before human history began. How can God, who builds his plan around his foreknowledge, and in essence they're the same, his predetermined plan and his foreknowledge are one and the same, reject the very thing that he espouses? If that happens, then grace is no longer grace. Jesus Christ prevailed because He overcame and provided a solution to every problem you and I are ever going to have. We got lots of problems, but He has lots of solutions. In understanding this brotherhood that we're a part of and understanding what it means to be a remnant in the brotherhood, this is not a standing we have because we're elite, because we're superior, because of anything. It's a standing that is available to every one of us if we choose to live our lives according to His Word, according to the principles of His unmerited favor, unconditional forgiveness, unlimited love. When you live in that, you're in a very select group. The Bible calls you the remnant. Let's pray. We'll look at it further tonight. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word and for the clarity of it. I thank You for the force and the power of it. We pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit will take the things that we've studied this morning and apply them to each and every heart and soul. Because while there is one interpretation of Scripture, and that is the interpretation of the Spirit and the interpretation of the Word itself, there are a multitude of applications. We all have different needs, different circumstances, different pressures and problems. We all have to make decisions in various areas of life's arena. And so we ask that God the Holy Spirit will do what He alone can do. We cannot hold one another accountable. We can only in love support, encourage, and pray for one another. But God the Holy Spirit is given as our personal guide, our personal anointing from on high, to provide us the wisdom, the insight, the illumination, the guidance and the direction that we need in our life. So we ask therefore, Father, that these things will be given to us, that we will seek not whether someone else has approved, not how well someone else is running their race, but we will focus on the question, have I proved the will of God in my life? Have I offered myself an acceptable sacrifice? We thank You, Father, for the privilege of living our lives by faith through grace, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.